All right, well, let's go ahead and pray together real quick. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to gather, Lord, and to hear your word. And Lord, we look forward to hearing what your Holy Spirit wants to say to each one of us tonight. Lord, we've come to fellowship, to worship, but also, Lord, to hear from you in your word and through your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, could you speak to us, please? Meet us where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been studying through the 1 Kings, we last time we were here, we saw that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, as he was going to his coronation, he had had that three-day opportunity to consider what he was going to say to the people. And then when he came together with the people, he said some very harsh words and essentially alienated everybody there pretty much. And as we talked last time, our choices have consequences. Well, instead of being crowned as king is what he went there for, it was to be his coronation, he ended up sponsoring rebellion, but it was just as God had said, and the kingdom would be divided, literally torn from his hand that day. So today as we get into it, we're going to see the beginning steps of the two kings as they take their place as the kingdom of Israel was actually divided in half into two kingdoms, the house of Israel in the north and the house of Judah in the south. As we look at this, both kings are actually faced with choices about the other, and as free moral agents, they have to make decisions on what they're going to do, and all the while, God's prophecy is coming to fulfillment. Now, when we first look at this, we'll see that they have a knee-jerk reaction of sorts, so to speak, as we see the division kind of solidifies. And as we look at this, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll actually take application from it as well on our own as we watch their decisions that they make. So, picking up kind of where we were last week, I'm going to go back to verse 13 and just read down for context. Actually, verse 12. It says, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him, which he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father has made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Abijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered and said to the king, saying, what shall share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So as we've noticed already, the king is tone deaf. He's not listening to the people's needs. He wasn't listening that Solomon had doubled or made their labor hard. And now he's tone deaf. He sends this guy Adoram. Now, we met this guy back in chapter 5. He was over the forced labor. And he's kind of the guy that would have been like kind of their taskmaster, so to speak. And when he sends him out, he says he was in charge of the revenue. They might have perceived this as being there to tax collect. Perhaps he was being sent by the king to, as the king thought, you know, they'll listen to reason. This guy will go out, he'll work out the details and negotiate an easier labor arrangement and it'll all go away, right? And well, what ends up happening is this guy goes out, he ends up, they see it as an offense, and they stone him with stones, and he dies. And so Rehoboam mounted his chariot, and in haste, and he fled to Jerusalem. Remember, we're at Shechem, which is just a little north of Jerusalem, about 8 miles or so, I think. And so the king is fearing for his life. He flees from from Shechem goes back to Jerusalem, not only did he choose the wrong council, he chose the wrong mediator to go out and try to fix his mistakes. He didn't realize that the break was already final. And so he unwisely sent this unpopular taskmaster as the negotiator. And ultimately, the reaction is swift and terrible. Now, as we look at what's going on here, let's think about situations that arise in our own lives. When we have situations that arise, he made a bad decision in the choice of counsel that he took, and the words that he said were harsh, and once those words are out, you can't take them back. Once they've left, they're gone. But at that point, he still doesn't seek the Lord and to get godly counsel before he starts acting. But he sends this fellow out to make negotiations. Now, it says in verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Of course, that was through the writing of this chronicle here of 1 Kings. Now, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, that they sent for him and called to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Now, as we look at this going on here, this situation where things are at, where it's divided into the house of David and the house of Israel in the north, this will continue until the northern kingdom is carried off to Assyria, and then later the southern kingdom will be carried off into Babylon. But this is going to continue on. This isn't going to change. Now, as we think here about what's going on, if you recall Jeroboam, when we saw before previously, he fled from Solomon because Solomon heard about the prophecy somehow that the Lord was going to give him 10 tribes. And so he fled to Egypt and was staying there for quite a while. They brought him in now and made him king of these upper 10 tribes. And so they have their own nation now. Now in verse 21 here, it talks about only Judah was following Rehoboam. Now when we look at that, we're going to see in the very next verse, it says, and when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the house of Benjamin. What we must understand about verse 20 when it says only the tribe of Judah, that would have meant like the whole of the tribe as a whole is following him would make more sense. That's the only explanation that we can come to because nothing is really offered here. It doesn't mention anything about Simeon. And if you remember from Joshua, Simeon was actually inside the area of Judah. The area was given to Judah. The tribe of Simeon was within that. But what we see here is that they were the ones who followed. Now this word followed means to really pursue after or behind. They really came underneath his leadership. And the rest of the nation pretty much moved to the northern tribes. Now, as we look at this, we see here national loyalty. Only one tribe as a whole was looking to the Davidic dynasty for leadership. The remainder were not. And that's kind of the idea of what's being communicated. Verse 21, and when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So let me pause here. It's Wednesday night. We have an opportunity to actually look at these points. Also, if you need a Bible, we've got some users back there and some freebies back there, so you're welcome to have one, but you're probably going to want your Bibles as we go through this. But what stands out to you folks as we look here at what's happening so far?
Not sure Rehoboam's cut out to be a king.
Not sure that it's his calling in life?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. What else do we have here? What else stands out to you? Yes?
Rehoboam was out of touch.
He was out of touch. He was tone deaf. He wasn't listening to people, right? You get that ring of Marie Antoinette. Let them eat cake, right? You know, that kind of thing, right? Yeah. Any other thoughts that we want to share about tonight?
People see that he rejected them and their advice. And so they're like, well, we're not going to follow a stupid king. get out of here.
Okay. All right. So when we look here at verse 21, when he came to Jerusalem, what does he do there? He assembles the house of Judah, right? All the people of Judah. And with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. Does he seek God in this? Does he seek out God's counsel on this?
No.
No, he doesn't at all. Good answer. And, you know, as we think about that, this idea, he was unknowingly, by pulling all these people together to, in his mind, to go get the kingdom back, he was unknowingly going against God's plan. And he was about to venture into a civil war. And just because something does not go our way does not mean it is not God's will. As we have learned already, this was a national chastening that was going on for the nation of Israel. And here, even now, the guy Rehoboam, who could have been king over all, but he spoke roughly to the people and alienated them, he does not, once again, seek the Lord in the choices that he's made. Second action is being king. First one was to say ugly things to him. Second one here, to put all these soldiers together to go and reclaim the kingdom for the house of David, right? And so we see him making this major decision. Well, if you're going to make a major decision, let's bring it home a little bit for ourselves. Again, when you're making a major decision, you should be quiet in prayer, asking God what His desire is. Just because you want it, just because it seems like the best thing to do, doesn't mean that it's God's will. What exactly we see here is a knee-jerk reaction. Really, this isn't going the way he thought it should go, so he's got this knee-jerk reaction to go and fix it all, right? Now, I know that we never do that, where we try to go fix everything after it doesn't go our way, right? Well, that's exactly what this guy is doing. He's not on target. He's not going where God is going. And he's not seeking the Lord's leading in this major decision that he's making. Yes, you can seek God in the small decisions in life, and you can seek Him in the big decisions in life. You absolutely should be seeking Him in the big decisions in life. But here he is. He's gathered all the soldiers together, and he's getting ready to go restore the kingdom to himself, right? Verse 22, it says, "But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying." So let's just talk about this guy for a second. Ahijah's prophecy is now fulfilled, right? The kingdom's been torn away from Rehoboam, and it's been given over to Jeroboam. He's been a crowned king now. As you think about it, we have a different prophet here, Shemaiah. He's actually going to be in the south and prophesying mainly to the nation of Judah. But he's speaking here to Rehoboam. He's being given this word from God. But I just want to note something here, that both Jeroboam accepting the coronation and Rehoboam making the choices that he's making, both men were acting as free agents. No one was forcing them to do this. No one was pulling their strings as a puppet. They were making their own free moral choices, but yet in the whole of it, they end up fulfilling exactly what God said would come about. And so we see the flip sides of the coin, both God's sovereignty and the free will of man happening at the same time. God's will is being accomplished. Now God intercedes here with a word to stand down. And this is through a different prophet than what we earlier had heard about from chapter 11. Now, Shemaiah means Yah has heard, or heard by Jehovah, right? And that's his name. But as you think about that, this idea of God's sovereignty, yet you see the free will of man happening at the same time, this is something that is a thread that you see throughout Scripture. Now, some people try to take one side of the argument, and they'll argue only for the sovereignty of God. The others try to take the free will of man, they try to argue that, but really the balance is found in the middle, and they're being flip sides of the same coin. Back Peter, when he was given that first sermon there in Acts chapter 2, right? The day of Pentecost. You know, there he said, something that was pretty important. Speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Speaking about Jesus. So this was God's plan. He knew it was coming. He set it all in motion, but yet you chose to do it. And again, we see this balance between the free will of man and God's sovereignty. God lets them make their own decisions, yet he is accomplishing his purposes at the same time through their decisions that they make. It's like he knows what they're going to do, and so he just gets ahead of them and makes it all go the way he needs it to. But as we look at this, we see here the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, and he's speaking to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, saying, now why would he speak to all the people and not just the king? Any thoughts on that? Yes. Did you have something? No, I thought you raised your hand. Yes.
Well, if everybody knew, then the king couldn't just decide. Like, if he's the only one who heard it, he might ignore it. But if all the people knew, they could possibly make their own minds.
Okay, so if everybody knew what God was saying, they would be less likely to go into battle knowing that they're going against God's will, right? If God's given a word, right? And so he couldn't just like keep it all kept up to himself and then just go on anyhow and fulfill his desire. And so what we see here is to the king and the people both, so he can't decide without telling them. I think there's something in that that's for us is important, that when we know a word from the Lord, when the Lord's given us a word, normally he's going to share it with you and with someone else. But you need to be sure that you don't keep things to yourself that you should share. See, a lot of times when we have things go on, we try to keep them tucked down and hidden from other people. I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm talking about other things that maybe God is showing us or wanting to do. But if we tell someone else what God is wanting to do, and then when it comes to pass, we've got someone else who is witnessing the same thing with us as it comes about. And there's something of value in that for ourselves, because then you have another witness with you that saw the same thing that you saw. But here it is, they can't rush along. Now, this is the word that he gives in verse 24. He says, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. So it's not just the king, but to all the people, God's word is regarded, and this is important, higher than that of the king. I want you to note that. Because the king, he couldn't decide without telling the people, because they already knew, right? They already knew what God's will was. And it's important in our lives, you know, whatever government that we fall underneath, you know, right now we're in America. If you move overseas and you're under another one, you want to be a good citizen wherever you're at until they cross over the line that violates God's will. And then you're not to obey anything that violates God's will. And that's important. And you can look at Romans 13 for this as well, because it's pretty much there, and it talks about you come underneath the leadership of the country that you're at. And Paul was underneath the leadership of Nero when he wrote Romans 13. But this idea here, it's not just the king. God's word here, God's commands, God's will is regarded as higher than that of the king. And so the king couldn't push his weight around past what God was allowing him to do. One thing that we note here is that it says, therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Emphasis there being twice repeated about the word of the Lord. All the bad choices he had made, in this, Rehoboam gets it right. When it came to earthly counsel and listening to the elders, people he should have listened to that had been his dad's counselors, he ignored that counsel. But in this instance, maybe a little peer pressure, we don't know, he made the right decision and he called off the attack. So to his credit, you know, he calls off the attack, and maybe he Maybe he let out a breath afterwards because he didn't really want to go to war anyhow. He wasn't really a military man. We don't know what was going on in his heart, but maybe he exhaled a little bit after that. But God's plan, and the plan that was going to happen, was there was going to be two kingdoms, and this had to do with the chastening that was coming on the nation as a whole because of Solomon's sin. Now Rehoboam, he hears God's word and he obeys. And that's important. And it kept him from bloodshed. See, God's word is almost always, we're going to note that as he gives us commands, he gives us directives, it's always for our good. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, when you look there, it is near the end of it. And he's talking about the word of God. It's always for our good. And so here he gets this word from the Lord and he obeys it, and it keeps him from hurting others and hurting himself. Now the story kind of pauses here, and it actually goes straight into talking about Jeroboam, but there's a little more to the story over in 2 Chronicles that kind of lets us know what other choices that Rehoboam did, and I want to go and turn and look at that to your right, if you don't mind, because 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we have a parallel account. So 2 Chronicles chapter 11, give you just a second to get there, to your right. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 11, I'll pick up around verse 4. That way we're kind of about right the same place as we were, and it'll flow in. You'll kind of see what happened after that. It says, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam." Verse 5. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah, and he built Bethlehem, Etkam, Tekoa, Beth, Zur, Skolok, Adullam, Gath, Mresha, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which were in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities, and he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them, and stores of food and oil and wine. And also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. All right, so what do we see here in these verses? What is he doing? Go ahead.
He's fortifying.
He's fortifying? Okay. Anyone else want to add to this?
He's building up, preparing for defense, if not for war.
He's preparing for defenses, if not for war. Okay, good word. It kind of reminds you of the Cold War that America was in for so many years with Russia, right? When, you know, we had the Berlin Wall and all that. And that's going to be the status for about the first phase of the dual kingdoms. And you'll have a period where there will be just kind of this thing where they're kind of warring back and forth a little bit. And then they'll kind of settle into, you know, things a bit. And then after that, they'll get to where they're kind of independent of each other, doing their own thing until 722 when the Assyrians carry off the northern kingdom. But this is kind of how they're going to be for a little while. They're going to be kind of at odds with one another and having difficulty. Now, I just want to read down just a little further, verse 13 and 14, and then we'll go back to where we're studying at. It says, "And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all of Israel took their stand with him," speaking of Rehoboam, "for the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord." We're going to talk a lot more about that next week, but I want to kind of get this in here. As all this is going on, as he's fortifying the cities, as he's getting ready for his own Cold War, what we see here is the servants of the Lord and the people in the northern kingdom that love the Lord are going to move to the south into Jerusalem. Okay, and so we see here the Levites and all the people who had service there in the temple, they left everything and they moved down to the kingdom of Judah so that they could be there. And we're going to talk about a little more tonight about this, but We're going to spend a lot of time about the sin of Jeroboam next week. But let's go back now where we're studying at in chapter 12 and continue on down. So 1 Kings chapter 12, picking up in verse 25. It says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel." So what is going on in the northern kingdom while Rehoboam's down in the south building up his cities? What's going on in the north now? What do we see? They're fortifying the cities up there in the north as well. And basically, they're kind of along the border. They're building up all the cities so that they can defend themselves against each other. As we look at this, again, it's like a little Cold War. Now, Shechem, again, is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's going to become his capital. Will be the capital of the northern kingdom for a little while. It'll end up moving like two more times before it's all said and done. But does anybody remember where Penuel is? Do you remember that word, Penuel? It's over on the east side of the Jordan, and that's where the Jabbok River is, kind of. I've been over there. It looks a lot like West Texas. I don't know if you drive along the road coming from Galilee down to Jericho. It's really desolate out there, and you see the little sage bush and the other little bushes, but there's a lot of sand in between them, right? And so as we look here, this was over on the other side of the Jordan River. So he was building it up as a defense so that they couldn't go across the Jordan and come up that way. And so it was a defensive city for him as well. That's where Jacob fought with the angel of the Lord at, right? At Penuel, right? There on that north side of the Jabbok River. Genesis 32, if you want to go look it up. But as we look at this, he's out here, he's building things up. Now, Rehoboam had obeyed God and stood down with his troops and didn't go up and fight at all. But what about Jeroboam? Is he going to be walking with the Lord? Now, I'd like to turn and look at chapter 11 for a second and the promises that God had given this young man, Jeroboam. So turn to your left one chapter and let's just look again at the promises that God gave to this young man. And so when we look here, it says in verse 30 that Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and he tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what was right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David." So it's pretty clear what was going on. He says, "However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes, and to his son I will give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be that if you will heed all that I command, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." Now you think about what's being said here. He has an open-ended promise from God that if you will walk in my ways and keep my statutes and live with me, serve me, right? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a sure house. That's pretty clear, right? And we know why Solomon got in trouble, because he allowed idolatry and then even participated in it later in his life. So let's go back now to what we're seeing here where Mr. Jeroboam says, he says in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David." Now wait a second. God gave him the kingdom, right? You were with me when I read that just a few minutes ago. God gave him the kingdom. I mean, he went down to Egypt for a while until Solomon died, and then he came back. So this wasn't immediate, right? But he's come back now. He's king now, just like God said he was going to do. Why would you worry about it being taken away from you if God gave it to you? Think about that for a second. If God gives you something, do you have to hold on to it? Do you have to grasp onto it, white knuckle it, hold on to it, strive to keep it if God gives it to you? Well, who gave it to you, right? God gave it to you. Now, this guy had lived in Egypt long enough to develop a tolerance for idolatry. We're going to see that. He probably would have seen Pharaoh's use of religion to control people too. Now, there's a whole story about people using religion to control people, but that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, as we go on here, it says that, verse 26, that Jeroboam said in his heart, so this is something that's going down inside, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. You know, it's one thing to be successful in life, but if you're going to be successful in life, you have to do a couple of things. Number one, you need to obey God's will. And secondly, you need to trust His promises. And Jeroboam isn't going to do either. Deep within, he's becoming fearful. And even though God gave him promises that he was going to have a sure house as long as he walked in God's ways, this was a done deal. And God was already fulfilling it. He was king. He had every reason to believe God and no reason to doubt God. But yet here he is. He has fear in his heart. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. All right. It's Wednesday night. We can talk about it. What's going on here? What stands out to you?
I don't really think he stopped to think about the fact that God gave it to him very much.
That's right. He's not thinking about how he came to it. He started dwelling on fear instead, right? Yes? What else do we have here? What stands out to you?
God only gave me the kingdom. He can't help me keep it or anything.
Okay, so we see he's not holding faith and trusting God, that if God gave it to him, that God would maintain it, right? Okay. What else do we see here?
I also wonder what Lord is afraid that they'll return to. Is it the Lord, King Rehoboam, or is it actual?
Yeah, the word add-on is there, you know, meaning the king. Yeah. Okay. See the lowercase Lord, that's Adon or Adonai, right? The uppercase, all uppercase is Yahweh God, right? But the lowercase like that means like a master or lead or something like that, yeah. Why was the kingdom torn away from Solomon? Why was it torn away from the house of Solomon, the house of David, right? It was torn away because of idolatry, right? That's the reason why it was torn away. So that should serve as a warning, right? If God did it, do you have to strive to keep it? No. Instead of trusting in God to be his shield and his defender, what exactly is he doing? He's dwelling on fear. Now, what is it about fear that causes us to doubt God? Anybody? Think about that. What are you doing when you're fearing something? Where are your eyes and your thoughts dwelling on when you're fearful of something? Your eyes and your thoughts are on the problem that's being presented to you, and they're not on the Lord. Now, I know that you guys have never had a situation where bad things happened and you started being fearful, right? That's never happened to anyone here. I'm the only one that happens to, right? Well, we can make a choice, but I will say that they're mutually exclusive. You can't have fear and faith reside in the same heart. You're either trusting God or you're not trusting God. You're either holding on to God or you're not. And you have to be careful about that. It's one thing to be acknowledged that something is dangerous and to have caution with that and to even have respect and awe of that. But it's another thing to be fearful of that and completely not trust God at all to meet you, to take you through it. And what we see here is he's fearful, and it becomes that first moment in his life where that he, you know, that's being revealed here in Scripture, where that his first infidelity is actually not trusting God. He's king. God said you're going to be king. You are going to have 10 tribes and you're going to be king. And if you do what I tell you to do and you walk in my ways, you're going to have a sure house and you're going to have a long lineage, right? Well, now that I'm king, if they go down there to Jerusalem to worship, they might go back to Rehoboam and kill me. I don't know. I don't think I like that. He was afraid of the people to go down to worship the Lord, that they might align themselves with the house of Judah. And fear and faith, again, don't coexist. You either obey God and walk in his ways, or you don't. But as we see here, he doesn't trust God's word. God told him, this is what I'm going to do. And he's already proven himself true and faithful. What we see here is a lack of faith. It's that stepping stone to unbelief. Infidelity is in the trusting, but then now he's going to go in a different direction altogether. He had every reason to believe God, no reason to doubt God, yet he's going to choose unbelief. Of course, I'm going to read the next verse or two. I'm not going to teach them tonight because that gets into the sin of Jeroboam, and I want to have some time to develop this next time that we study on this next week. But look at it. It says, then the king asked advice and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. How could you go that far wrong? After God specifically gave you a word of prophecy, you've seen it get fulfilled, and yet now that it's really there, you're really king, you're so fearful that you forget everything that God has said and done. How can you get there? And we're going to spend some time talking about that next time. But I want to finish out tonight in another passage of Scripture, something that might be a little more familiar to you. If you turn to your right to the book of Mark, we're going to look at another situation where people were fearful, and it has to do with Jesus. Mark chapter 4. Now, setting the scene, Jesus had been doing ministry. He had done several things that day. He used parables. And so it says on that same day, picking up in verse 35, Mark 4, verse 35, on that same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, if Jesus says you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. Period. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. You know, he'd been there all day with them. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Talk about solid sleeper right there. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, they had seen Jesus do many miracles. They had seen him, you know, do great, amazing things. They'd seen him feed so many people with a few little fishes and pieces of bread. And here they are, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee there. Jesus says, we're going across. And sure enough, he goes and he lays down and he's sleeping. Maybe he's really worn out from a long couple of days. But this storm blows in and it's beating on the boat. It's filling. The waves are crashing over it, I think is what Matthew says. But as we look at this, he was up there sleeping through it. Makes you wonder if he was just kind of peeking out of one eye, you know, just watching to see how they were going to do. But don't we have that kind of situation in our own lives sometimes when everything gets really busy, everything gets crazy, all kinds of things are happening, not all of them pleasant. The nation that you live in, everybody seems divided. Everyone's hurting each other with their words and other things that they're doing. And the world doesn't seem right. And we can look at all the things around us and have all of our focus on those things if we want to. That's one way to do that. But Jesus said, let's go to the other side. Now, if Jesus says you're going to the other side, my friend, you're going to the other side. But the storm is there and their focus is on the storm. Jesus is right there. You couldn't be in a safer place with Jesus. He's right there. But yet they're worried, they're fearful. And they wake him up and the first thing they say is, hey boss, there's a storm. You think you could help? You know? No, they don't say that. Do you not care? Do you not care? Well, you know, sometimes whenever everything goes wrong in our lives, don't we cry to God and say, God, don't you care about me anymore? Is it like he decided one day, I'm not going to talk to them anymore. They're on my naughty list. That's not what he does, just so you know. If you belong to him, you belong to him. You're his. If you've been born again, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're born again, you're his. He doesn't stop loving you, even if you're on the naughty list. Oh, he might chasten you a little bit. Do you not care that we're perishing? Well, you know, many times it feels like it's all going to fall apart. Everything's so fragile. And then, man, I'll tell you what, life is fragile, isn't it? It can change overnight in the blink of an eye. One heartbeat, one breath away from all kinds of crazy. Do you not care that we're perishing? They weren't perishing. They were scared of what was going on. They were fearful. He even tells them. You know, he arose and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Like that. Storm's over with. And Jesus turns to look at him, right? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Chaos to calm, 3.5 seconds, you know, it's just that quick. It's like a quarter mile race, right? For a nice little revved up car or something. But he just made it calm like that. And yet, so many times in our lives, the storm comes and we are so focused on the storm and the things that are happening around us and all the language and the noise that goes on. And we can get fearful. And we can turn our attention to the things that are happening. And if you sit around all day long and watch what they call news, it will make you fearful. I think that's part of their thing. They're like fear mongers or something. They're going to say, how wound up can we get people? Fear is oftentimes a sense of us trying to control the circumstances. We want to know the outcome, don't we? You want to know how it's going to turn out. That way it can be nice and cool and wind up the way you want it to go, right? But many times we must consider that it's going to turn out okay. The question is, how do you define the word okay? Is it what God says is okay? Or is it what I say is okay? And that's the big difference. Do I define it being okay because it went the way God had planned? Or does it have to go the way that I have it set in my mind before it's going to be okay? How do we define that? Because that the situation for them, there's a storm and they think that this is it, we might drown. I mean, they're fishermen. Aren't they supposed to be able to swim or something? You would think. How is it you are so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, faith is putting trust in the Lord, right? Again, how do you and I try to control our circumstances, unwilling to release control, white-knuckle everything that goes on? And usually it's because of fear. Do we do that? I won't have you raise your hands because I think that we've all done it at one point in our lives. We look at this, we think about what we were seeing in this guy Jeroboam tonight. He was fearful. It was a battle that was going on in his own head, and he stepped on those stepping stones of fear, and they took him to this point of unbelief, of not trusting God. And so then he made some really bad decisions after he got some really bad counsel. A couple questions for you. What is it that makes you fearful? What is it that you fear the most? And the second question I would follow up with that is, why do you fear it? Because if you fear God, if you have that awe and that reverence for God, do you have to fear anything else that's going to happen here? Really? I mean, the last breath here is the first breath in heaven. I mean, the worst they can do is kill you. But those who are in Christ, we're going to spend eternity with Him. We don't, no more fear, no more tears, no more fretting, nothing. Again, Jeroboam, he didn't take his situation to the Lord. As we look at the disciples here in this storm, the Lord was in the boat with them. All they had to do is go wake Him up and say, "Lord, there's a storm going on. Just get quiet. And you want to help us out? Or you got any recommendations or anything like that?" All they had to do was wake Him up, you know. Shake Him a little bit. "Lord, You and I," He's one prayer away. Any time of the day, anywhere we are, we can go to the Lord in prayer and we can ask Him to help us. And sometimes He deals with it like that. Sometimes He chooses to let it go a little longer. It says, "He said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" Of course, we know back in Psalms 89, it says there about the Lord, you know, the Lord God of hosts, "Who is mighty like You, O Lord. Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the raging sea, and when its waves arise, You still them." Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. Who is it that can do this? That even the wind and the sea obey Him? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, if He is our Lord, if you've come to that point and you've believed in Jesus and you've come underneath His headship, you're His, you're a child of God, been adopted in the household of faith, no matter what happens to you on this earth, it's the worst thing that will ever happen, because after that, it's all good. There's no downside to heaven. But so many times we want to control everything that's going on in our circumstances. And it's not always necessary that we have to have that control. Because okay may be different than what I think okay is supposed to be. It may be what God thinks it's supposed to be. And sometimes He's trying to teach me something through the trials that I go through. No different than you as well. And sometimes we try to fix all the things that we can in life, but maybe those things aren't supposed to be fixed. Have we asked God? Jeroboam didn't take the time to ask God what God's plan was. And then he made some dumb decisions. Rehoboam wasn't taking the time to ask God. And then he made some dumb decisions. Of course, God intervened and gave him a word, and he heeded the word and stepped back. So the best thing he did. But do we take the time, when we see the urgency, see the matter, to go and ask God for His guidance, His plan, and where He wants us to go? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for a chance to study these things and to consider the difference between faith in You, trusting You, and the fear of the circumstances that we face. Lord, we've seen both of these gentlemen tonight in the Scripture. They were faced with bad situations, tough decisions to make. And yet, Lord, they didn't come to You. They didn't seek Your guidance, Your counsel. And both of them were near people that could have discerned Your will with them. And yet, they didn't get Your will. They didn't ask. And Lord, I just pray that first of all in our lives that we know to come to you first and to seek your plan before we start making our plan. That we might find out what it is you're wanting to do in and through the circumstance. And Lord, I pray tonight, even tonight, Lord, if there's someone here that has been facing situations and they're not sure, but yet, Lord, they're not seeking your face. I pray even right now that you would show them the need to come to you, Lord. And Lord, if there's someone that's overrun by fear, feels the need to control a circumstance, Lord, I pray that you help them to lay it at your feet tonight. Your word says that we might cast our cares upon you because you care for us. I pray, Lord, that you give them the ability to lay it down at your feet and let you carry it, Lord. Let it be your problem. Help us, Lord, to only carry the problems and the loads that you tell us to carry. And not try to manufacture extra ones to do. Father, thank you that you love us. You sent Jesus to die for us. And because of that, we can know you and we can walk with you daily. And Lord, thank you for your great love. You never turn your back on us. You never forsake us. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.